Now, if you open your notes, you should find, see if we get going here. There we go. All right, find your notes inside your bulletin that are entitled "The Sticky Business of Forgiving." And before we get into that, I'd like to lead us in prayer for our study of the scriptures together. Bow with me, please. Father, I pray now that you'd help us all to really tune in carefully to this familiar passage of scripture. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach your word in a way that would be engaging, that would make it easy for every single person in the room to listen and to think about these truths. And I pray that as a result of our study in the scriptures, that all of us would become more like Christ in our thinking toward people who hurt us. And we would also see, as a result of our studying the scripture, broken relationships healed and people moving toward reconciliation in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you. I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, our subject in this hour is the sticky business of forgiving. This is a matter that I've been thinking about for some time. You remember back, it was on 9/11/01 when the terrorist commandeered four commercial jetliners, used two of them as missiles to destroy the Twin Towers in New York City. Over 3,000 people were killed by the first major attack, a terrorist attack on U.S. soil in our history. And it was during that, the news after that, that we heard some people on TV saying that it was the responsibility as Christians that we should be forgiving the terrorists that had led in that terrible attack and leading to the death of over 3,000 people. And when I heard that, I found myself wondering, okay, now, is that what biblical forgiveness is like? You're all aware that back in July 30th of 2012, during the midnight showing of the movie The Dark Knight Rises in Aurora, Colorado, James Holmes snuck in what was intended to be an emergency exit, opened fire. He killed 12 people and wounded 58. And some of the members of the families were interviewed. One of them announced on TV that they had already forgiven James Holmes for what he had done. And once again, I found myself wondering, is that what biblical forgiveness is like? Well, closer to home, for a lot of us, we realize we live in a broken world. And in a broken world, broken relationships are very common. Many of us, in our own husband-wife relationships, struggle. We have friends, relatives who are struggling, not just in husband-wife, but in parent-child relationships. As teenagers, people that are best friends forever today become best friends never next month. Family get-togethers for many people are anything but a reunion because there was no union to begin with. So this matter of forgiveness and how it impacts relationships, how it impacts relationship with God is an important subject for all of us. Let me have us begin our thinking by asking this question. What does it mean to forgive? And just think about that for a minute, would you? See if I can... Oops, I did something I shouldn't have done there. Trying to get rid of that and I made it worse. Let me start over. All right, what does it mean to forgive? Let me just hear from two or three of you. And I know you didn't study in preparation for coming this morning, but just on your knowledge of the scriptures, if you're thinking about it right now, what does it mean to forgive? Let me hear from two or three or four of you.
Give up your right to get even.
All right, give up your right to get even. Thank you. Somebody else. What does it mean to forgive? Yes, in the back. Loud, clear voice.
You owe me nothing.
Okay, you owe me nothing. All right, thank you. Maybe somebody else. What does it mean to forgive? Yes.
To let it go,
not worry about it anymore. All right, thank you. Anybody else?
Serve another.
Serve somebody else. Okay, all right, good answers. Let me ask you another question. Who do Christians seem to have the hardest time forgiving? Now, I promise... any answer you give, we will not interpret as a personal testimony, okay? I mean, just from your observation of Christians in general and everything, who do Christians seem to have the hardest time forgiving? Let me hear from three or four of you. In the back there. Other Christians? Yeah, I usually hear that answer. Somebody else? Yes? Forgiving ourselves, all right? Somebody else? Who do Christians seem to have the hardest time forgiving? Yes. Yeah, people closest to us, sometimes family. You know, a lot of times people will say pastors or missionaries or elders, sometimes deacons. I mean, people that in spiritual leadership, you know, people we kind of look up to. And when they hurt us, it seems like those are particularly hard to forgive. Now, I've got a third question I want you to answer, but I want you to write your answer. So get out your pen, your pencil, and here's what I want you to answer. Who do you have the hardest time forgiving? Now, what I want you to do is to write that person's initials on the back side of your notes, all right? So turn it over and write that initials, notes down in the corner, and you should probably lean forward because the people around you are going to be looking to see what you write. So be write real small and write it down in the corner. And once you've done that, grab your Bible and turn with me to our text for today, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And our text for today is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Turn in your copy of the scriptures to that passage, please. Now, this is a very familiar passage of the scripture. And what I've learned in my own life, what I've observed is that when it comes to familiar passages of scripture, sometimes when I start into it, knowing that it's familiar, there's a bit of a tendency to kind of speed read till I get to the end where some parts I'm not quite so familiar with. And I think sometimes in our skimming over familiar passages, we miss some of the key points. So what I'd like to do right now is this. Your Bibles are open to Matthew 18, but I'm going to ask you not to look at them. In fact, what I'd like you to do is either look at me and allow me to read this passage of scripture to you, or maybe some of you would find it even more beneficial. Close your eyes and concentrate and listen and try to follow very carefully the development of this key passage on the subject of forgiveness. And then after I've read the scripture, I'm going to start explaining it to you. And that's when you need to look at your Bible for sure to make sure that what I'm telling you is right. Okay? But please let me read to you Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Please listen to the word of the Lord. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle account with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So that slave fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him all the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe me.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed him. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, put him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, thinking about that passage, I have found when I come to a passage like that, that there's some value in putting an outline to it. Let me mention, though, first of all, some years ago I was doing a series on the life of Christ, and in my chronology I came to this passage, and I read it over and over and over again, and quite frankly it just left me totally dry, totally unmoved. In fact, I got to thinking about it. I don't know anybody who would say this passage of scripture changed their life. And yet, it's an extended, I mean, it's a chunk of verses. It's one of the major passages in the scripture on the subject of forgiveness. And so after I'd read it several times and was not finding anything coming to my mind that I could use in my message, I found myself wondering, okay, why is it that this passage is leaving me so high and dry? Why is it that this passage of scripture is not moving me in some way? And I concluded, number one, it was because I didn't have a good, crisp, clear, precise understanding what forgiveness was. And second, this passage talks about units of money that I was unfamiliar with, that most of us are unfamiliar with. And so I did some study, and I found, first of all, it was beneficial to kind of add an outline to the passage. So here's the way I started. The way I'd outline this one is verses 21 and 22 talk about the big question. And the big question, of course, is how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And this is a part of the scripture that even non-believers are familiar with. Peter said up to seven times, and Christ said, no, not seven times, but how many times are we to forgive? 70 times seven, which is how many times? All right, 490 times. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but what church historians and Bible scholars who studied that period of time have taught us is this. Back in this day and time, which this event happened, the Pharisees pretty well controlled religious public opinion. And the Pharisees had taught people back then that if somebody sins against you in the same way on the same day, which is what this is talking about, that you were to forgive them up to two times. So what Peter has done is more than doubled the going rate on forgiveness among religious people in his culture. I think what's happening is that Peter mentally is still where chapter 18 opens. I didn't read that, but if you go back and read the opening verses of Matthew chapter 18, it records the fact that the disciples were having an argument among themselves about which one of them was the hottest disciple. I mean, can you imagine that actually taking place in the presence of Jesus Christ? These guys arguing about which one of them is the best disciple. And Christ silenced that nonsense. And then he went on and did some teaching, including the well-known verses in verses 15 through 17 that talk about the various steps that we're to follow when we're trying to reclaim an erring brother or sister who's going off into blatant, unrepentant sin, what we typically call the steps of church discipline. And it's almost like after Christ had done all of that teaching, he paused, you know, to let this settle in. And in my mind's eye, seizes the moment. He comes up to Christ and says, how often should somebody sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? More than twice what these other guys would do? Lord, would that be good enough for a guy like me? I think Peter is jockeying for position. Mentally, he's still back the way he was the chapter 18 began. He's trying to put himself forward and try to impress Christ that he's the best one, that he ought to be the lead disciple. And so imagine when Christ says to him, no, Peter, not seven times, not twice, what is the going rate on forgiveness among religious people in our culture, but 490 times, meaning you just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. If you're using the NIV translation, it says 77 times, but the point is you just forgiving. That's the big question. How often does somebody sin against us and we forgive them? Now, seeing the response of the disciples, I mean, basically the disciples said, increase our faith, which means, or in our culture, if we'd have heard this, we'd have said, I mean, you've got to be kidding, or give me a break, or something. So that prompts Christ to launch into this story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, meaning God's way of doing things is like this. And so he launches into the story. We could call verses 23 to 27 the story of the king with slave number one. The verses that follow, verses 28 to 30, are the guy I'm going to call slave number one with slave number two. And then the story comes to a climax. It builds climax in verses 31 to 34. And then verse 35 is the conclusion. Now, as I said a bit ago, for many of us, this story, while it's very familiar to us, has not moved us. It's not done anything for us. It hasn't helped us. And the reason is because we don't have a clear definition of forgiveness and we don't understand the units of money. So I did some research and trying to answer the question for myself, what does it mean to forgive? And what I learned was this. To forgive someone means to pass over an offense and free the offender from the guilt of it. To pass over an offense and free the offender from the guilt of it. Or another way of putting it is, when you say to somebody, I forgive you, what that means is, you give up your right to revenge. You give up your right to revenge. Basically, here's the concept. Inherent in the idea of forgiving is a decision to choose to pass over and let the offender go on their way and you go on your way. But think of it this way. Pretend for a moment that this microphone represents an offense against you. And here you are, minding your own business, trying to live for Jesus, be a responsible person, everything. And going through life, somebody chooses to sin against you, represented by that microphone. If you choose to forgive or act forgiving, basically it means you choose to pass over the offense, you go on your way, and you let them go on their way. That's what forgiveness means, a choosing to pass over. Another way of thinking about it would be this. Let's say that on the way home, after the service here a bit later, you and your spouse or some of the kids, you're having a good conversation maybe about some of the things that you learned in the hour today, or maybe the lesson here on forgiveness and everything, and you're involved in the energetic conversation, not paying attention to your driving quite the way you should, and hear a noise, look in your rearview mirror, and there's some lights flashing behind you, and you pull over, and the trooper informs you that you've been speeding. And for some reason, the trooper decides to give you a warning ticket. You know, maybe he sees the stack of Bibles on the dashboard and realizes you're coming home from church. Or maybe he sees the kids clapping because how exciting it is to see an officer talking to daddy or something, you know. But for some reason, he chooses to give you a warning ticket. In a sense, he's acted forgiving toward you. Could have nailed you for what you've done. You deserved it. But in choosing to give a warning ticket, he chooses to pass over your offense. He goes on his way, and thankfully, he lets you go on your way. That's what it means to forgive. Now, if the Bible teaches that we are to forgive others the way God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4, verse 32 is very clear about that. Ephesians 4, 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Look at this now. The Bible says we're to be forgiving one another just as God in heaven has forgiven you. So the model forgiveness for every one of us is not how your mom or your grandmother forgave other people, or how the pastor or other people that you respect forgives other people. The model for forgiveness for you and me is how God in heaven has forgiven us. And as much as possible, we're to take how and when and where he forgives us, and the timing of all of that, and as much as possible, that's how we apply it to our forgiving of other people. Well, you study how God has forgiven us, and you discover that God's forgiveness of us is a promise that involves at least three key aspects to it. In other words, when God says to us, if we will repent of our sin and confess our sins, he will forgive us, basically that means that God will not use it against us in the future. I'm so glad the sin that I've confessed in the past, God doesn't keep bringing that up to me. Aren't you glad about that? Yeah. And so that's the way God has dealt with us about our sin. So when we say to somebody else, I forgive you, we are making a promise that I will not bring it up to you to use it against you in the future. It's also a promise I will not talk to others about it to use it against you in the future. I mean, I'm so glad that God hasn't been talking to you or your leadership about my past sins, because I may not have been invited here. And you're glad God hasn't been talking to me about your sin, because you might be nervous about some of the illustrations this morning. You see? Well, when God forgives us, it means he's not bringing it up to us. He's not talking to other people about it to use it against us. And if we forgive others the way God has forgiven us, it's also a promise, I will not dwell on it myself. I mean, none of us pictures God in heaven today walking the streets of gold, wringing his hands, worrying about our sin. All right? He's not dwelling on our sin. So here's what you want to understand, and this is part of what I hope you will take away with you this morning. Biblical forgiveness is a promise that has these three aspects. And when somebody sins against you and they repent and seek your forgiveness, you can say to them, I forgive you, and make a promise that I won't bring it up to use it against you in the future, won't talk to other people about it to use it against you in the future, and I won't dwell on it myself mentally. And you can make the promise and take steps to keep your promise, even if you don't feel like it at the moment. Now, here's why. This is significant. Biblical forgiveness is a promise. One of the great misunderstandings that is prevalent among many Christians today, many people, when I ask them, what does it mean to forgive, one of the most frequently given answers, I didn't hear it today, but one of the most frequently given answers is to forgive means to forget. In fact, there have been books built around the statement, if you haven't forgotten, you haven't forgiven. You ever heard something like that? You heard anything like that? Folks, that is not true. The Bible does not talk about our forgetting hurts that people have caused against us. The Bible talks about us forgiving, and which is a promise. Let me put it in some different terminology. Think about it this way. Forgiving is active. Forgetting is passive. Think of it this way. When someone sins against you, then they confess their sin and ask you to forgive them, and you say to them, I forgive you, you are making a promise that has three aspects to it. You can choose to make the promise, and you can choose to keep your promise. It's active. You can choose to do that. Forgetting is passive. You can't choose to forget. But let me try to illustrate it this way, and I need you to work with me now, all right? I want everybody, kids, everybody, think about elephants. Everybody now, think about elephants. How many of you are thinking about elephants? All right, thank you. Very good. Now, forget elephants. Come on, forget elephants. What are you thinking about? Elephants. Right, elephants. Right. The point is, you can't choose to forget. Now, here's the good news. Some of you have been hurt very, very deeply in the past. And some of us have experienced great hurts that even if the person was to repent well, to humbly ask our forgiveness, and we were to announce forgiveness to them and make our promise and keep it, the hurt was of such a nature or caused by a person that was so dear to us that we will go to our grave remembering what they did against us. That doesn't mean we can't forgive, right? I mean, there'll be a few situations like that. But for most of life, here's what will happen. Most of the sins against us are of such a nature that if the person who sins against us humbles himself, repents, and asks us to forgive them, and we say, I forgive you, make the promise that has three aspects to it, and keep our promise. Here, listen, folks, here's the good news. As you make the promise and keep your promise, as time goes by God's grace, you'll forget a ton of crud that's happened to you. The forgetting is a byproduct of making the promise and keeping your promise. So forgiving is a promise. When you say to someone, I forgive you, it's a promise. I'll not bring it up to use it against you in the future. I'll not talk to others about it to use it against you, and I won't dwell up myself. Now, before we leave that slide, I want to point out, look at number one and number two. I want to just stress one aspect. When you say to somebody, I forgive you, I won't bring it up to use it against you. I want to underline that phrase, to use it against you. When you say to somebody, I forgive you, it means I won't talk to others about it to use it against you. I want to underline that. It doesn't mean we can't talk about it again. I'll tell you what happens with me. As a biblical counselor, on many occasions, I've had a husband and wife come in for counseling where the husband, as an illustration, husband has not been faithful to his marital vows. And by the time I meet the people, the husband may have committed adultery, but later the church got involved and called him to repentance, and the man has repented, sought forgiveness of his wife, sought forgiveness of God, his wife, maybe his family, the church and so forth, but they've been advised to come counseling to try to get the marriage strengthened so there won't be a repeat. And the wife has granted forgiveness. Now, because he has confessed his sin, sought her forgiveness, and she has said, I forgive you, does not mean we cannot talk about what happened. But the point is, we cannot talk about it in a way that is to use it against you or that's punitive. You know, like, I'm going to make you pay for what you did. Can't talk about it like that. But it can be used, can be talked about in what I would call a redemptive way. Or we can talk about it in a way where our goal is we're trying to wring all the good out of that hurtful event we can and what we've learned from it. But it means I won't bring it up to use it against you. I won't tell other people about it to use it against you. Now, let's move on. Another reason why this passage of Scripture doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people is because of the units of money. And what's on the screen? I'm sorry, I didn't get my PowerPoint corrected. It should say, how much money are we talking about? Your notes are accurate. Well, this passage of Scripture talks about some money that's very unfamiliar to us. It talks about a denarius. I did some research, and what I learned is that one denarius is a day's wage for a laborer. Well, that doesn't help us much, so I did some math. Minimum wage, the federal minimum wage level right now is $7.25. There's a lot of people working for minimum wage, and you take 7.25 times 8, you get $5. That's how much a denarius is in money terms that most of us can relate to. Now, think with me about this passage. In verses 23 to 27, look at your Bible. King, the slave number one owed the king how much money? How much was it? Verses 23 to 27, look at your Bible. 10,000 talents. Now, let's think about that. One talent was 6,000 denarii. It was a large unit of money. So let's do the math. 6,000 times $58, that's how much one denarius was. You get this figure. Somebody pronounce it. How much is one talent? Yeah, a little bit of hesitancy. Like some of you are not quite used to having that kind of figures in your checkbook or something. But all right, so $348,000 is how much one talent was. How much did slave number one owe the king? 10,000 talents. So let's do the math. Somebody pronounce that. How much was it? How much is it? Yeah. There we go. Thank you. $3,480,000,000. Now, use your imagination. Try to picture in your mind's eye this event. The way I picture it happening is this. Here's this king sitting up on his elevated throne and everything, and today's the day they're settling accounts with people. So in comes this guy that we're calling slave number one. His chief financial officer's over here, and he says to the chief financial officer, how much does this guy owe me? And the answer is?
$3,480,000,000.
And the king says to the slave, pay up. And in my mind's eye, the slave says something like, your kingship, sir, I'm so glad to be able to give an update on our progress. I just made a $100,000 payment back there. We're making progress on the loan. Thankful for your patience with us. We're trying to wrap up. We got 5 jobs going, trying to wrap up 3 of them. We're really doing well on our profit margin on those. We got bids out on about 4 or 5 other jobs. Looks like we'll get at least half of those. We're doing everything we can with to maximize our income. We're also doing everything we can to make expenses. We're selling a house. The in-law said we can move in with them till we get back on our feet financially. We're selling the second chariot, and got the kids working, my wife's working, we're doing everything we can to maximize income, minimize the expenses. You're going to get your money. All I need is more time. And the king says, I wasn't talking about time, I was talking about money. Pay up. And the slave, well aware that back in this Bible times, a creditor had the legal right, if someone defaulted on a loan, to put the person in debtor's prison. And for the longest time, I wondered, you know, and I'm told in America, back in the early days, we had a thing called a debtor's prison, too. And I wondered, okay, if somebody owes me money, why would I want to put them in prison? Because, you know, it's not going to make so much money there to help pay the debt. But in my research, here's what I've learned. Back in Bible times, debtor's prisons were places to be feared, to be places to be dreaded. They were filthy, vile, disease-infested. And many people who were sent to debtor's prison died rather quickly. That was the strategy. Back in Bible times, someone was sent to debtor's prison. Anybody that cared a lick about the person, we motivated them. I mean, pull out your checkbook, get out your cash, I mean, contribute to the fund. Get him out of there before he dies. And if being sent to debtor's prison didn't generate the money necessary to get the person out of debtor's prison, then in Bible times, the creditor had the legal right to liquidate the guy's assets and, if necessary, to sell the guy's wife and kids into slavery to generate the funds. Put simply, this guy in front of the king is in a heap of trouble. And like so many of us, the trouble he's in also affects the people that are dearest to him. That's why, did you notice what the Bible says? Do you notice what happened? The Bible says that the man prostrated himself before the king. Do you know what that means, folks? It does not mean the guy got down on his knees. It means that the guy laid on the ground. He made himself as low as he could. He humbled himself as much as he could before the king. And said, I just need some more time. I just need some more time. And the king says, silence. The guy knows in the next moment his destiny is announced. And amazingly, the next word king's mouth is forgiven. Forgiven. I mean, I just try to think, what would that be like? You know, we all carry different loads in life, regardless of our age. Maybe you adults would relate to this particularly. For me, one of the hardest loads in life for me to be able to carry as an adult has been to carry financial pressure. I mean, I was raised back in southeastern Ohio in the kind of home where my parents taught me that debt, dirt, and the devil all go together. And I just hate debt, and I don't like financial pressure. And as a young, you know, married man years ago and trying to get started in life, and then as a young pastor of a rescue work church, and then helping to get NANC off the ground financially years ago, and just seems in different ministries I've been in, there's always been a load of financial pressure to carry both personally and professionally. And I just have thought, what it would be like to owe somebody over $3 billion? Can you imagine that? I mean, you go to bed thinking about that. Wake up in the middle of the night, go to the restroom, you'll be thinking about that. Get up in the morning, take your shower, you'd be thinking about that. Lunch break, you'd be thinking about that. I mean, wouldn't it just haunt you to think about living with that all the time? And then in a moment, gone. You're forgiven. I mean, what do you imagine happening at that point? In my mind's eye, the guy's got to be in stunned amazement. I mean, forgiven? I mean, it's all gone? Yeah. Yeah. Finance minister says, okay, you can leave now. King's having a good day. You can leave now. And the guy walks out. And I mean, everything's different when you're forgiven. Everything looks different. Life is different when you're forgiven. He walks out. The skies never look bluer. The streets never look cleaner. I mean, he's never been so glad to be a citizen of this community. I mean, he can't wait to go home and tell his wife. Everything's different. I mean, he goes home. And I guess the guy's having a Baptocostal fit. I mean, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a blessing, you know. Rejoicing as he goes home to spread the good news, because things are different when you're forgiven. The guy's rejoicing until he looks down one street and the sight of one of his fellow slaves robs him of his joy. That's what's talked about in the next verses, verses 28 to 30. Look at your Bible. Notice he calls the guy I'm calling slave number two to come up and talk to him. How much did that slave owe him? What's it say? 100 denarii. Yeah, 100 denarii. Right, let's do the math. We saw earlier that one denarii is a day's wage for labor, which in ours is about $58. And you multiply that times 100, you get this figure. Somebody pronounce that. $5,800. Yeah, $5,800. So now, picture in your mind what happens. Slave number one's rejoicing, going to tell about how much he's been forgiven. He looks down the street, he sees this guy we're calling slave number two, and he stops and says, hey, hey, come here. And so slave number two comes up. Slave number one says to slave number two, how much money do you owe me anyway? How much was it? $5,800. Slave number one says to slave number two, pay up. And slave number two, in my mind's eyes, I'm imagining how this story unfolded. Slave number two says, hey, I'm so glad you saw him. I almost missed you. I've been looking for you. Did you hear the word? The strike's been settled. We're going back to work on Monday. I was just back down to the union hall, went over to the factory. I signed up for double shifts. I told them I'll work all the overtime they'll give me. My wife's working. She's going to get overtime. We're going to move in with the in-laws, sell the house until we get back on our feet financially. We're doing everything we can to maximize our income, minimize our expenses. You're going to get your money. All I need is more time. And slave number one says, I wasn't talking about time. I was talking about money. Pay up. And the Bible says that slave number two prostrates himself before a fellow slave. But slave number one exercises his legal right as a creditor and puts slave two in prison for how much money? $5,800. Now, let's talk about that amount of money for just a bit. Our attitude toward money is relative. Whether you are a preteen, teenager, young adult, older adult, retiree, whatever. Our attitude toward money is relative. Here's what I mean by that. In my mind, $5,800 is a lot of money, all right? And if somebody were to unexpectedly give Cindy and me $5,800, it would be viewed as a huge blessing, could probably help solve a problem or two, okay? But here's what you think about. Attitude toward money is relative. Let me illustrate it this way. I didn't count this ahead of time. Let me look here real quick. I probably got $81 with me. There was a time in my life when $81 was huge, all right? But at the point in life where I am right now, I will tell you, I take good care of this, but I will tell you, if I was robbed today and my $85 or $81 was stolen, it's not going to change my life. Be a little bump in the road, but it's not going to change my life because I'm at a point where $85 is pocket change. It's important, but it's pocket change. And I got a paycheck coming, and I could handle life if I lose my $81 today. It's pocket change. Regardless of how you think about $5,800, here's the point, folks. When you have been forgiven $480 million, then that is pocket change. It's nothing. It is the proverbial drop in a bucket. And slave number one, put slave number two in prison for pocket change. Now, it was not forgiven. Now, what does all this mean to us? Well, look at your notes. What Christ is teaching you and me is this. Forgiveness is available, but it is not automatic. Forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. Psalm 86:5 speaks to this when it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Forgiveness for your sin is available from a holy God in heaven, but you have to call on him. It's available, but it's not automatic. You've got to admit that you are a sinner and cry out to him for forgiveness. This is talked about in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, when it says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. Second, this passage is teaching you and me that God expects forgiven people to be a forgiving people. And if you have been forgiven in Christ, God expects you to be the kind of person who is bent toward being a forgiving person. God expects forgiven people to be forgiving people. Some of you might think, well, you don't know how much I've been hurt. You don't know how much I've been betrayed. How many times? Well, think about this. This passage is designed to teach us that forgiving people choose to focus on how much they have been forgiven rather than on how much they have been sinned against. The key to being a forgiving person is focusing on how much you have been forgiven. Let's maybe pull it together by doing a little bit of group interpreting. When Christ tells a story, usually with a little bit of thought, you can figure out who he's talking about. So let's do a little group thought here, okay? In the story, who do you think the king is meant to represent? God. I hear two or three people saying that. Okay, that's what I would think. In the story, who do you think slave number one is meant to represent? Yeah, me. Us, yeah. In the story, who do you think slave number two is meant to represent? I remember one time I was speaking up in the northern part of Indiana, and I hadn't known it before I got there, but it was a church that was experiencing some internal strife. There's a lot of tension. And partway through my I was teaching on this subject, and this was the first place where I asked the question, who was the king, who was slave number one, who was slave number two? And I noticed as I was teaching, things got really quiet, and I just sensed something wrong here that I don't know about. And I got down to the end, kind of like where I am right here with you, and I asked, who's the king? They answered it right. Who's slave number one? They answered it right. And I asked, who's slave number two? There's this real long silence. And I ask it again, who's slave number two? And there's some guy sitting about six, seven rows, eight rows back who answered one of those whispers that everybody can hear. He said, slave number two. It's the guy whose initials are on the back of my paper. And that's who slave number two is for you. Whoever is the hardest person for you to forgive is slave number two in the story. And the key for all of us forgiving others the way we have been forgiven is not to focus on how much we've been hurt against, but to focus on how much we have been forgiven. And the biblical attitude towards sinners sinning against other sinners, even if we're saved sinners sinning against other saved sinners, is your sin against me is just pocket change compared to what I've done to the perfect, loving God of heaven. And because he's forgiven me, I can forgive you. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask, are you willing to forgive slave number two in your life? You may have been sinned against very grievously in very wicked ways. But if that person were to repent and seek your forgiveness, would you be willing to grant forgiveness? Not because you're such a wonderful person, but because you have such a merciful, forgiving God. Think about your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, co-workers, maybe your siblings. Think about how this truth lived out could change relationships. Father, I pray that you help each of us to be very candid and honest before you, before your word. And I pray that this passage, which has been so familiar but has not moved us in the past, will be used by you today graciously in each of our lives to help us to be more like our Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time in the Word with us today. If you would like more information about Everett Bible Church, please visit our website at www.everettbiblechurch.org. Or better yet, come by and visit us in person. We meet at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings for Family Bible Hour, and then from 10:30 to 12 for a Sunday worship service. Our services are held at Romana Lodge, located at 2725 Oaks Avenue in Everett, Washington. May God bless you as you study and obey His Word.